This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
We come to our third session in this short conference on the book of Revelation. And I'm glad that we caught up in our outline. We're right to where we need to be. And all we have to do is cover, what does it amount to, about 17 chapters in 1 hour's time. Oh, it shouldn't be any difficulty at all. I appreciate your patience with me. It seems to me that I've been put in a very awkward position, or I've allowed myself to be in a very awkward position of not satisfying anybody. I'm either going to talk so fast that those who would like this really simple and just broad outline are not going to be satisfied, and those who have come looking for a very detailed understanding of this passage or that, they're not going to be satisfied, and so I'm likely to lose just about everybody. I hope that you'll bear with me under the circumstances. And again, I just want to encourage you that this should whet your appetite and get you started along the road of studying the book of Revelation for yourself. If nothing else, I want to encourage you, it is not beyond your comprehension. You can receive a blessing from this book, and I think we have thus far. But nevertheless, why am I not being a better teacher and dividing this book into equal sections? Why are we taking so many chapters in 1 hour's time? Well, I want to repeat for you what I said earlier. The book of Revelation is divided into three main divisions. We have 3 hours to deal with these divisions today, and then another one tomorrow for the last one. And in these 3 hours, we've given 2 of our hours to 2 of the 3 divisions. That looks, you know, perfectly all right to me. The problem is that we look at the book of Revelation and we say, well, those are only 3 chapters, and then you have all these chapters here. But the fact remains that 2/3 of the outline of the book of Revelation is concentrated in those 3 chapters. Remember that. That isn't to say that what we're going to look at now is not important, but it isn't to become the consuming interest either. John has set the stage for what we're now going to look at. John has said, here's a word of encouragement. Here's a call to victory. And as I suggested at the end of our last session, we have a question that undoubtedly comes to mind. How can we do that? How can we become victorious? How can we realize the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth and in history when there's so much persecution all around us? Just remember the historical setting. Remember what the church is going through. And naturally, the question would have arisen in their minds, will this persecution prevail? Will the persecution of God's people have the upper hand in history? And in answer to that question, God now gives a promise of vindication. He is going to vindicate the sovereign claims of His Son. He is going to vindicate the innocence and the righteousness of His people. And God's cause will be vindicated on earth. If nothing else, you need to see in Revelation chapters 4 through 18 the once and for all declaration of God's word that He does not surrender history to Satan. That God does not intend to be on the losing side in history. That God does intend to treat His enemies with strict justice, that He intends to exalt His kingdom and His people in this world. Okay, so then how is this going to happen? Very simply, John gives 2 prophetic words about the 2 major enemies of God's people in the ancient world. First of all, Jerusalem, the apostate Jews, and secondly, a word about pagan persecuting Rome. So if you have your outline handy, we're under section 3, things to occur hereafter. And we begin this afternoon with the prophecy of the 7 sealed scroll, chapters 4 through 12. And as I've indicated, I believe that chapter 4 begins a description by John of background to the judgment that will fall on the first enemy of God's people. And to give this background, he wants us to know the setting. He wants us to see the main characters in the drama. So we turn to Revelation chapter 4. And at the first verse, John says, "After these things I saw, and behold, a door opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard, a voice as of a trumpet speaking with me, one saying, Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must come to pass hereafter." John now is going to enter through a door into heaven so that he has the God's eye point of view on what's happening in history. "And straightway I was in the Spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven." I'm not going to dwell on this long, but it is worth your reflection that John doesn't first behold God. The first thing, because this is part of the message he wants to communicate, the theme, "Behold, I saw a throne." John is going to be shown from God's point of view who really is in control, who really has the dominion, who really is ruling in history. And then he says, and of course, he saw the one sitting upon the throne, who was to look upon as a jasper stone and sardius, around the throne as a rainbow like an emerald to look upon. And then there are 24 thrones there, and there's lightnings proceeding and voices and thunders, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and a sea of glass, and four living creatures that are cherubim, seraphim combination creatures, and they are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And what happens when the four living creatures give their glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne? The 24 elders who sit on their thrones worship him and cast their crowns before his throne because they are subordinate to his sovereignty and say, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory, honor, and power because you created all things." So chapter 4 basically begins with the doctrine of creation. God is the sovereign ruler over all. He is the creator of all men. And God rules from a resplendent throne in heaven, and he is surrounded by ranks of angels, cherubim, seraphim, the 24 elders. And so all the sovereignty points to the creator himself. Now we've pointed to Jehovah the Father, if you will, and the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit, Trinitarian Christians saying, wait a minute, though, what about Jesus Christ? Chapter 5, purposely, he waits to introduce Jesus after this background, because now John shows us God's Redeemer Lamb. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back, closed, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a great voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And you, I hope, know the story here. There's great worry in heaven. Is there anyone worthy to open this seven-sealed scroll? And no one was found worthy to do so. But one of the elders, verse 5, says unto John, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome to open the book and the seven seals thereof." And then he sees in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as though it had been slain. I mean, this is beautiful literature. Don't lose sight of that. Enjoy the way John writes. You see, there's this drama, this tension that is developed, because here's this seven-sealed scroll. What is the scroll all about? Well, we know that imagery from the Old Testament. God has a decree for history. God controls all things by his sovereign will. And this scroll, seven-sealed, indicates that these things are secrets known only to God. No man has the right to open. No one is worthy to look into the divine counsel itself. But one. Where is Jesus Christ? He's described here as the Lamb of God in the midst of the throne. And he has overcome. That word overcome, the same that we found in the letters to the seven churches. All of them are called upon to overcome. Jesus has overcome. That word overcome is used something like 17 times in the book of Revelation. It's crucial to the theme. And Jesus, you see, is worthy to be the one who will reveal history to us. who will open up the divine counsel and show us the course of events. And he is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's one of the favorite images of Jesus Christ throughout history, of course used by C.S. Lewis and famous children's novels as well, communicating allegorically the Christian story. Jesus is a lion. And yet, when John looks to see this Lion of the tribe of Judah, what does he see? A lamb. And I don't know, I mean, how can we miss that message? People do. It just bewilders me. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah because he rules. He has sovereign control. But how does he rule? He rules like a lamb, one who has been slain. The disciples could never understand that. Judas, in fact, betrayed Jesus because he couldn't accept the idea that Jesus would not be a conquering hero that would banish Rome. Peter was mystified by that. And yet Jesus indicated that the way in which he would defeat the prince of this world and cast him out, and the way in which he would draw all men to himself, the way in which he would gain the sovereignty over this world would not be by military might. After all, he came into Jerusalem not upon a white horse, but upon what? Foal of an ass. Meek and mild, speaking peace to God's people. He would not have dominion over the nations by submitting to Satan. Remember how Satan promised him the nations of the world? Right after his baptism, where God had declared his favor upon his son, Satan said, take the shortcut. Bow to me, I'll give it to you right now. You don't have to go to the cross. The disciples wouldn't accept it. The betrayer wouldn't accept it. Satan himself didn't want Jesus to accept it. But Jesus knew that the path to sovereignty, the path to glory, was through the cross. And that's why upon the road to Emmaus, he explained to the two followers who were so distraught they didn't even recognize him in his resurrection. He said, from all the prophets, don't you learn that it behooved the Messiah to first suffer, then enter into his glory? The path to the crown is by means of the cross. And John portrays that very beautifully. He looks to see the lion who rules, and he sees a lamb who has been slain. And this one takes the scroll. He is the one who is worthy to open the seals thereof, because he was slain and didst purchase unto God with his blood men of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Look at verse 10, and made them to be unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth. Isn't that glorious? Jesus has made you a kingdom of priests because he bought you with his blood, and you rule upon the earth. You don't realize that sometimes, but you do. Worthy is the Lamb. These beautiful words. Unto him that sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, dominion forever and ever. And all the living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Okay, so John has introduced then the main characters, the heavenly court of the Creator, and then God's Redeemer Lamb, who is worthy to open the scroll and declare the course of history. But there's a problem. Just follow the storyline here. Don't get lost in the details yet. This scroll can't be opened until what? Until the seals are broken. There are wax seals keeping it closed along its outside edge. It's rolled up. The outside edge has seven seals on it. And so as the seals are broken, we're going to get a little preview of the contents. We're not going to get the contents read out the same way we'd have them if we had it already open. This has been likened by one writer to the dust jacket that comes on many books. You know, before you actually open the book, you find out from the dust cover itself what the contents are like or what's important about this book. And so in the ancient world, I guess this might be something of the equivalent. John, as he sees the seals broken, is going to get some preview of its contents, as I say here in your outline. And then we have the opening of six of the seven seals, beginning in chapter 6. And I saw the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, come. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat thereon had a bow, and there was given unto him a crown, and he came forth conquering and to conquer. The very first thing you need to know about this scroll of history, if you're going to understand it right, is that someone has been given a crown, he's going forth to conquer. It's amazing to read the commentaries on this. Those who take a pessimistic view of history almost uniformly say that this is some wicked force. Maybe the desire for dominion in this world of wicked men. Those who take an optimistic view of history almost uniformly, and in terms of the imagery of the book of Revelation, see this as Jesus Christ. He is the conqueror who rides forth in history, conquering and to conquer. Now, if you have any doubt about that interpretation, come back tomorrow, as I'm going to be preaching on Revelation 19, where the rider upon the white horse is described in great detail. So first thing you need to know about history, Jesus is going forth conquering and to conquer, and he has three horsemen riding behind him. And you're not going to enjoy this, because these three horsemen are the forces of war, famine, and finally pestilence. You'll see the second seal is broken at verse 3, and you have a rider on a red horse who is given to take peace from the earth. And then the third seal is open at verse 5, and we see a black horse, one who comes forth calling out in what amounts to the declaration that it's terrible economic times, a time of famine. And then the fourth seal is broken, and a pale horse, and he that sat upon him, whose name was Death. And he was given power to kill a fourth part of the earth with sword, famine, and death or pestilence. Now what is this all about? I want to suggest that if you turn to Matthew, the 24th chapter, and look at verses 7 and 9, you will see that Jesus himself had already spoken of these forces in history, and in a particular way. Matthew 24, verses 7 and 9. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and earthquake in divers places. Then verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up into tribulation, and shall kill you. You shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. In the second and third seals of Revelation chapter 6, we see a mention of warfare and famine. Jesus says that's what you should expect. If you go to the fifth seal in Revelation 6 verse 9, we read of the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. And they are under the altar of God, and they cry with a great voice, How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And we're told that these are fellow servants, these who have been killed. And there are others on earth who are going to face the same thing. In Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus said, Then shall they deliver you up to tribulation, and shall kill you, and shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. You see, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, it should be obvious to us that John's given a preview of what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24, warfare, famine, and murderous persecution of God's people. And then turn to Matthew 24:29. In that same discourse, Jesus said, But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Turn back to Revelation 6 at verse 12, the breaking of the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became as blood, and the stars of the heaven fell unto the earth, as a fig tree casteth her unripe figs, when she is shaken of a great wind. Continue reading, however, because this becomes amazing. In verse 16, in the day in which these things take place, Jesus says, the chief captains, the rich, and princes of the earth will say to the mountains and to the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. If you will turn to Luke 23, verses 27 to 31. You'll notice these words of Jesus. Luke 23 at the 27th verse. And there followed a great multitude of the people and of women who bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the breasts that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And so seal for seal for seal, this has been anticipated in the words of Jesus. What was Jesus talking about as he was carrying his cross to Calvary? When he said, the day is coming when they'll call for the mountains to fall on them. Weep not for me, but for yourselves. The day is coming when, what? God will judge the city of Jerusalem. In fact, if you go back to Matthew 24, where Jesus was speaking at great length about these things, you'll notice in verse 34 of Matthew, the 24th chapter, Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. And then one more reference to tie all this together, Luke 21, verse 24, which is part of Luke's parallel to the Olivet Discourse. Luke 21, verse 24. And Jesus says, They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led captive into all the nations. And notice in explicit words, And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And Jerusalem shall be trampled by the Gentiles. That's what we're talking about here. The Olivet Discourse up to verse 34 deals with things that will take place within the generation of Jesus' hearers. And what he says is there will be rumors of wars, there will be famine, there will be murderous persecution. The day is coming, however, when men will call for the mountains to fall upon them and hide them. And that day came within that generation when Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles. And now if you find this just a little uncanny, as I did when the book of Revelation started being opened up to me, I said, this is amazing. It's not hard to understand at all now what this is all about. If you're having any difficulty with that, you need to turn to Revelation 11, verse 2, which is toward the end of the section we're talking about. And in Revelation 11, 2, we read, And the court which is without the temple, leave without and measure it not, for it hath been given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot. 42 months. And so as John gets to the point of telling us what the judgment is, he says, And the Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot. Exactly what Jesus had said in Luke 21, which of course is Luke's rendition of Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse of things to take place within this generation. And so who is the enemy of the first prophecy? We haven't even opened the scroll completely. Only six seals are broken. The seventh is still holding it closed. But by the time we get to that seal, we know very well that the enemy of the first prophecy that John gives us is Jerusalem. As I pointed out, seals 2 and 3 are found in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 7. Seal 5 is found in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 9. Seal 6 is found in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 29. And we know that all of those things were to be within the generation of Jesus' hearers, and referred to the treading down of Jerusalem by the Gentiles. If we turn to chapter 9 in the book of Revelation, we will see at verses 7, 9, and 14 to 17, 7, 9, and 14 to 17, that an army of horsemen are going to be dispatched from the Euphrates River to bring this judgment that's being spoken of. And we know that when Jerusalem fell to the Romans, an army of horsemen stationed at the Euphrates was sent to do that. They weren't the only ones who fought, but that did take place historically. If you look at chapter 11, verse 1, you will read that the temple is still standing, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and one said, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, them that worship therein. When John wrote this book, the temple was still there to be measured. And we really shouldn't have any doubt in our minds if we understand prophecy in the way that was intended. We let the Word of God interpret the Word of God, that the enemy then is the city of Jerusalem. But you know, God doesn't want us to miss this point. And so it's kind of like, if you haven't caught on yet, notice something else here. In Revelation 11, verse 8, the city that is being described as subject to judgment is now fully laid out before us as the city where their Lord was crucified. Actually, it says, the dead bodies of the two witnesses lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? But does anybody have any doubt what we're talking about now? It's the city of Jerusalem. Spiritually, it's not called Jerusalem. Spiritually, it's Sodom. Spiritually, it's Egypt. But it's where Christ was crucified. In verse 13 of chapter 11, we'll read of the fall of that city. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and there was killed in the earthquake 7,000 persons. And so the city where Christ was crucified is going to fall. And the holy city will be tread underfoot by the Gentiles. We've already read this, but since you're in chapter 11, just look back at verse 2. The holy city, he says, don't measure the court that's without, for it's been given unto the nations, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And you know what's interesting? Jesus, when he gave the Olivet Discourse, told his followers that they should flee when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That they should flee. History tells us that's exactly what they did. They fled into the wilderness and finally to the hills of Pella, where they then were rescued and did not go through the terror of the great tribulation of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. If you turn to chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, Revelation, after John explains why this tribulation is coming upon Jerusalem, that's satanically inspired, when the dragon saw that he was cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. That's God's people in their faithfulness, the Jewish church. And there was given to the woman two wings of a great eagle, that she should fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. You see, the woman flees into the wilderness. Those Jews who believed in Jesus Christ, the faithful people of God, were rescued from this. The dragon will send forth a river of water to carry her away, but the earth will help her and swallow it up. All beautiful poetic imagery for God sovereignly saving the people. And the dragon will wax wroth with the woman and go away to make war with the rest of her seed. He failed to destroy the Jewish church. He did destroy the apostate Jerusalem, however, when the Roman soldiers came against it. And so, who is the enemy of the first prophecy? If you just look at the opening of the six seals and correlate this to the end of the section dealing with this judgment, chapter 11, a little bit from chapter 12, it reads entirely as what you would expect from your New Testament elsewhere and from what we know of ancient church history. We're talking about Jerusalem, where the Lord was crucified. Well, we've only gotten to six seals. In chapter 7, it turns out that God has another kind of seal that needs to be applied. God says, before the seventh seal is broken, something must take place to 144,000 of his people. They must be sealed as well. See, there's a reason for this. If you're following the storyline, when the seventh seal is broken, now the scroll is open. And when the scroll is open, the judgment's going to fall. And God says, before that happens, I want you to know, my people will be protected. This judgment is not against them. It is for them. It vindicates them. Because as you saw at the fifth seal, the souls of the martyrs are crying out, how long until we are vindicated, God? So the story reads so easily once you get the pattern down. And so we come to chapter 7 and the sealing of the 144,000. And we have to ask ourselves, who are the 144,000? I mean, from the dispensationalist on the TV to the Jehovah's Witness at your door, you're going to get a lot of different answers about the 144,000. I want to suggest to you, this is a great test case, you know, for the kind of interpretation that I have suggested, the figurative interpretation of the book of Revelation. Let's see how they are described. Chapter 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the children of Israel. So what we are told is a definite number, 144,000, and from the tribes of Israel. The literalist says, what could be more obvious? There's going to be 144,000 Jews, right? And then turn to Revelation 7, verse 9. And after these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, out of every nation and of all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne. John says it's 144,000, then he says no man can number them. It's innumerable. He says they're from the tribes of Israel. He says we're from all the tribes of the earth. Now, I don't think you should have any trouble understanding that. What he's talking about is the new Israel of God, the International Church of Jesus Christ. They, you see, cannot be numbered. They are from all the tribes of the earth, but symbolically, they're like the perfection of Old Testament Israel, 144,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000. You say, but wait a minute, Dr. Bonson. You don't have to bring those two together, although you do, as a matter of fact. Throughout the Revelation, you'll read John saying, I heard, I turned and saw. And you have that pattern here. He hears about it, then he sees it. He heard about a lion, he turned and he saw a lamb, remember? No one said those were two people then. You have a lion person and a lamb person. However, here, the dispensationalist wants to say he really saw two groups, 144,000, then this innumerable multitude. However, I think I can disprove that rather easily. How does John describe the 144,000? Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. These that are arrayed in the white robes, who are they, and whence came they? And I say unto him, My Lord, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they that came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The 144,000 are those saved by Christ's blood. Chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. We move ahead in the prophecy. Chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. Remember that in 14, we're talking about 144,000 following the Lamb. And then verse 3 says, And they sing as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song save the 144,000, even they that had been purchased out of the earth. These are they that are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They were purchased from among men to be the firstfruits unto God and the Lamb. Those who are redeemed from the earth are the 144,000. Verse 4 says, They are spiritual virgins, unblemished in the sight of God. Back to chapter 7, verse 17, we read, For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them unto fountains of living water, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. These are those who follow their shepherd lamb to living water. We turn to John 10 and John 7. In the Gospel of John, you will see that Jesus is described as the good shepherd, the one who gives the fountains of living water to his people. And then finally, in Revelation 7, verse 3, these 144,000 are sealed upon their foreheads. Chapter 14, verse 1 tells us that they have his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads, the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father on their foreheads. And so now, who are we describing here? Let's go through the whole list. Those who are saved by Christ's blood, redeemed out of the earth, spiritual virgins who follow the shepherd lamb to living water, and have God's name upon their foreheads, a promise made, by the way, in chapter 3, verse 12 to the Christian church. Obviously, it's a description of God's people, those who are Christians. This is not restricted to the Jews. This is not literally the tribes of Israel. By the way, if you weren't convinced, I would suggest you read the tribes of Israel as they're enumerated here. They're not correctly listed. And I don't mean the order of them. Dan's not even there. This is not the literal tribes of Israel. This is Israel understood symbolically and figurative. This is the new Israel of God. In Galatians 6, verse 16, Paul declares a benediction upon the Galatian church. And he says, Peace be upon the Israel of God. Paul saw Christians as the new Israel. In James 1, verse 1, and in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Christians to whom these writers are writing are described as the scattered tribes of Israel. In Galatians 3, verses 7, 28, and 29, Paul says that those who are of the faith of Abraham are the seed of Abraham. In 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, the Christian church is described as the kingdom of priests from Exodus 19. And in Philippians 3, verse 3, Paul says, we are the circumcision that follow after Jesus Christ. And so the 144,000 are not literal Jews. They are from all the tribes of the earth. They can't be numbered, as a matter of fact. They are those who follow Jesus Christ. Now, when they have been sealed so that God's mark of ownership and protection is upon them, now that they are set aside so we know that the judgment doesn't come upon them, finally, in chapter 8, verse 1, the seventh seal is broken. And when the seventh seal is broken, John immediately sees seven angels with trumpets. Because now that the scroll is open, the trumpets of judgment are going to be sounded. But one more thing must take place. At verse 3, we have a short prelude at the heavenly temple. And an angel came and stood over the altar, having a golden censer. There was given to him much incense, that he should add it to the prayers of the saints. The saints had been praying for vindication, and now the angel adds to those prayers the incense. And the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel takes the censer and fills it with the fire of the altar and casts it upon the earth. And then everything breaks loose. Don't you see? The prayers of God's people are now being answered. The angel takes the coals of judgment and cast them on the earth, and now the trumpets sound. Boom, 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 boom. Seven trumpets of judgment against Israel. In chapter 8, verses 6 through 12, you read the first four of these trumpets sounding, each one of them dealing with natural calamities that will befall Jerusalem at the time of its destruction. Then in chapter 8, verse 13, we begin the last three, which are called human woes. Human woes that are going to come. Very tellingly, in chapter 9, John tells us that Jerusalem will fall because two kinds of armies are going to come against it. He begins chapter 9 by looking at the pit of the abyss being opened up, and smoke rises up out of hell. And out of the smoke come forth locusts upon the earth. And the locusts are described in a way which anyone familiar with the Roman armies would have understood. There's a reference, for instance, in verse 7 of chapter 9. The shape of the locusts like unto horses prepared for war. Upon their heads there were crowns of gold and so forth. Verse 9, they have breastplates of iron. They have the sound of chariots rushing to war. But John doesn't say right here simply that it's the Roman army. He says it's the Roman army inspired by the demons of hell. God is going to let the destroyer loose against Jerusalem. And then, as he goes on, the sixth angel sounds, and we read of horsemen stationed at the Euphrates that are going to be released. And they will kill a third part of the men. Verse 16, the armies of the horsemen was twice 10,000 times 10,000. And he saw horses and the breastplates of them, and so forth. And so we have now six of the trumpets having blasted. We have to understand what this is all about. How should we interpret this? If you turn to chapter 10, verse 7, one of the most important verses in the entire book, we read, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants, the prophets. Before we get to the seventh trumpet, John is told when the seventh trumpet sounds, that is when this cycle of judgment ends, that will fulfill the mystery of God. It will be completed. And what is the mystery of God revealed to the prophets? Well, you need to do a study. For instance, in the epistles of Paul, how he speaks of the mystery of God. and God's mystery, as we find it in Ephesians, for instance, chapters 2 and 3, is that the day is coming when the Jews and the Gentiles will be one man in Jesus Christ. The day is coming when the Jews will have no special place in God's plan, because the Gentiles and the Jews together will be accepted only on the basis of faith. And that mystery, Paul says, has been held by the prophets for ages long ago, but now has been revealed in this day. And John is told, we'll see that that mystery is true when the seventh trumpet sounds. And don't you see that? I mean, that should give you goosebumps. It really should. Because what God is saying is, when I destroy Jerusalem, it's going to be evident to the whole world that the Jews have no special place in my eyes anymore. The mystery that they didn't understand, and even now is incomprehensible to them, will be completed. But you'll understand it. It's the mystery of the good tidings, the gospel message, that you don't come to God because you're a Jew. You don't come by any national connection. You come only through Jesus Christ. And on that basis, Jew and Gentile are one within the church of God. And that mystery is going to be completed at the seventh trumpet. However, before we move on to the next section, now that we understand what that series of trumpet judgments is all about, I think it's important for us to notice that at the sixth trumpet, there was given a foreshadowing of what is to come. So if you will look at chapter 10, verses 8 to 11, we find at chapter 10, verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard it again speaking with me, saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel that stands upon the sea and upon the earth. We don't have time to read this. I'll have to describe it for you. Earlier in chapter 10, John has seen an angel, a mighty angel, he says, and he puts his foot upon the seas and upon the land. He controls all of creation. It's this huge figure. John has this vision of him, and his hand is a small scroll. I want to remind you that in a figure that big, that he would have his feet upon the sea and upon the land, a small scroll may be a regular-sized scroll, but in his hand, it looks pretty small. Well, John now is told to go to this angel, and he saith unto me, take it and eat it, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but in thy mouth it shall be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my belly was made bitter. And they say to me, you must prophesy again. There's going to be a sweet part to this prophecy. There's going to be a bitter part to this prophecy. It's a prophecy of judgment, and yet there's going to be sweetness in it because it brings vindication for the people of God. Another prophecy is going to be given. And this is what we find beginning in chapter 13, where the second enemy of God's people is going to be dealt with. However, what happens at the end of the first prophecy? And how do we get to the second prophecy? We mustn't miss in our outline that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the point of all this vindication is declared. Chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, the seventh trumpet of judgment. Jerusalem is now fallen. And there follows great voices in heaven, and they say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You get the point? We get to the climactic hallelujah chorus when Jerusalem falls. Because when Jerusalem falls, it will be evident to all that God's kingdom reigns upon the earth. He has vindicated his people. Chapter 12 is going to ask the question, how can that happen? How can this have taken place? And John now explains it this way. He saw a woman arrayed with the sun, the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars, taken from Joseph's dream of the Old Testament, dealing with the people of God, symbolisms having to do with Israel in her faithfulness to God. But a great red dragon wants to kill the child, the man-child that this woman's going to give birth to. You must remember how Satan plotted to destroy the Christ child himself. He has vindicated his people. Chapter 12 is going to ask the question, how can that happen? How can this have taken place? And John now explains it this way. He saw a woman arrayed with the sun, the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars, taken from Joseph's dream of the Old Testament, dealing with the people of God, symbolisms having to do with Israel in her faithfulness to God. But a great red dragon wants to kill the child, the man-child that this woman's going to give birth to. You must remember how Satan plotted to destroy the Christ child himself. During the days of his earthly ministry, Jesus said to his followers once, because they were so surprised they had power over the demons, he said, "I saw Satan cast down from heaven like lightning, his power grounded out into the earth." In Revelation 12, John says, "There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon and his angels, but Satan was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him." And so, the explanation that the kingdom of God has been established in this world, the explanation for that is that Satan has been thwarted. He could not destroy the man-child, but in fact, he was cast down out of heaven. And because Satan has been cast down out of heaven, his power has been broken. God's kingdom is established on the earth. But at the end of chapter 12, we read, well, Satan, having been thwarted at the fall of Jerusalem, now turns to make war with the rest of the woman's seed. The rest of those, you see, who come into the people of God through the testimony of the Jewish church. As the Jewish church goes out into the world, Satan now, as a roaring lion, pursues out into the world to destroy the Gentile church. And so we begin chapter 13, and behold, the second prophecy begins, a beast coming out of the Mediterranean Sea. Remember, written from the perspective of someone in Palestine, how could you miss that? Who lies across the Mediterranean Sea from Palestine? Rome. And the beast comes out of the sea. We need to ask ourselves, who then is the enemy of the second prophecy here? The dragon stood upon the sand of the sea. The beast came up out of the sea having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems, and upon his heads names of blasphemy. And he's likened unto 4 different creatures. Remember the prophecy of Daniel in that regard. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as though it had been smitten unto death, and his death stroke was healed. The whole earth wondered after the beast. Very quickly here, that doesn't say that one of the Roman emperors died and then rose from the dead. So many people have misread that because they don't know the Greek. The head was not healed. The beast was healed. For every emperor that comes along who is killed, the beast lives on. That's the terrible thing about it. Chapter 17 will say, when the seventh is gone, then there'll be an eighth who is of the seven, of the same character. It's like the Hydra monster of ancient mythology, quite literally. Every time you kill a head, another one sprouts up. That's the beast we're talking about here. In verse 4, they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him. And was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and authority to continue 42 months. Verse 7 says, and he makes war with the saints to overcome them. Well, who is the monster from across the sea who makes war with the saints and speaks great blasphemies and has such power over the earth? Well, it's the Roman Empire. It should be obvious to us. In chapter 16, verse 10, we read of the seat of the empire, and it is considered a great city which is going to fall. And then in chapter 17, verse 9, we are told this is a city set on 7 hills because a harlot who rules over the nations, whose name is Babylon, rests upon the 7 heads of this beast. And in chapter 17, verse 9, we are told, first of all, the 7 heads are 7 mountains. Now, no one should miss the illusion. In fact, in the ancient world, Rome was proverbially called the city set on 7 hills. In chapter 17, verse 15 and 18, we are told that this city rules over many nations and rules over the kings of the earth. It is called Babylon, the harlot. By the way, at the end of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 13, Peter, who is imprisoned in Rome, writing to the churches of Asia Minor, says, she who was in Babylon salutes you. Peter identifies Rome with Babylon as well. And so it should be obvious to us that the harlot is the city of Rome set upon seven hills, and the beast is the empire of Rome that continues to live on no matter how many of its heads get killed. I say it should be obvious to us, and yet someone recently published a book on Revelation, a fellow by the name of David Chilton, which he says that isn't the case. He tells us that we should read the harlot of Revelation as being Jerusalem, not Rome. His argument is twofold. Throughout the Old Testament, unfaithful Israel is called a harlot. To which I say, yes. And throughout the Old Testament, unfaithful pagan cities are called harlots, such as Tyre and Nineveh. He recognizes that in a footnote, but goes on with his interpretation anyway. I don't understand that approach to the Bible. The fact that harlotry is an appropriate symbol of apostasy and rebellion against God indicates that it could be applied to any number of cities that are harlots in the eyes of God. It's not just Jerusalem, even if Jerusalem has most of the references there. But here's the part that really fascinates me in Mr. Chilton's commentary. He says that Jerusalem had, and I quote, covenantal priority over the nations. And that's why it's described as ruling over the kings of the earth and the nations. So when you read that, Jerusalem never had that kind of power politically. But we are told that we shouldn't read the book of Revelation politically. He says that explicitly. We must read it covenantally. Well, to be very honest with you, the word covenant becomes a magic word now to stand for anything I believe about the book of Revelation. The covenantal interpretation would lead you to that conclusion. And the reason he thinks that covenantally you would read it that way is that Jerusalem ruled over the nations of the earth because it was a kingdom of priests that was supposed to minister on behalf of the earthly nations. Well, seems to me that that is strained exegesis, if ever there was strained exegesis. Anyone reading this book in John's day would have understood the allusion. And whether we're supposed to read the book politically or covenantally, whatever that kind of sloganizing means, the fact of the matter is, Jerusalem never had what was described here. In chapter 18, forget the political part, in chapter 18, the city that falls, Babylon the Great, is the commercial center of the ancient world. All the merchants bewail the fall of this city. And it's stressed over and over again by John how it's just a huge economic blow. Well, now, was that true of Jerusalem? Was Jerusalem the commercial center of the ancient world? Rome was. And yet Mr. Chilton tells us, on the basis of how the word harlot is used sometimes in the Old Testament, that it must be Jerusalem instead. It shouldn't surprise us that that kind of thing takes place in this commentary, though, because at the very beginning of the commentary, the author says that he believes in interpretive maximalism, which means that we should interpret the book with all the different images that we can possibly find read into it. As an example of that interpretive maximalism in that approach to the book of Revelation, you will see that Mr. Chilton says that the book of Revelation is structured, and I could quote for you the passages, where he says, conspicuously or strictly structured, formulated according to, the outline of the book is, and then he tells us it is the five-part covenant outline that is followed. Then he tells us it's the four-part curse of Leviticus 23. Then he tells us it's the book of Ezekiel. Then it's the Paschal liturgy of the early church. And it's also the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. Well, my friends, the difficulty with that maximal interpretation is that not all of those can be the structuring device simultaneously. You see that very easily when, according to Mr. Chilton, we find on the five-point covenantal outline of the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches being historical background, which in the covenant structure of the Old Testament, the historical background, bespeaks the blessing of the Lord to his vassal people, how he has done such and such for his people. When God makes covenant with Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's the historical background. I've been gracious to you, therefore keep my law. However, Mr. Chilton tells us that on the covenantal structure, that must be a word of curse, because Leviticus 23 speaks four times of a sevenfold curse from God. And so you see immediate contradiction created by maximal interpretation. And when I saw that, I said, how can he possibly do that? It's so contradictory. And then of all things, he says, but of course, four and five go together, as a matter of fact, because in the Old Testament, there's fourfold restitution and fivefold restitution. And that now is going to be a pattern for understanding why the book of Revelation is broken down this way. And if I haven't put you to sleep yet, I'm going to stop right there. Let's read the book of Revelation according to its natural understanding. You know, proverbial terms, city set on seven hills, Babylon ruling over the kings of the earth, commercial center of the ancient world. This is the city of Rome. This is not Jerusalem. Okay, and so the enemy of the second major prophecy is the city of Rome, and beyond Rome, of course, the empire itself. But there's more to it. In chapter 13, we read that this beast has a second beast that accompanies it. It does not come up out of the ocean. It arises from the land. It comes from Asia Minor. And this second beast enforces the worship of the first beast. And as H.B. Sweet has shown just marvelously in his commentary, this is, of course, the emperor cult itself. The demand that people worship the Roman emperor as God, as Lord over all. And when God's people would not do that, history tells us they were persecuted to the point of death. And so we know who the book of Revelation is talking about in its second half, I believe. It's talking about Rome. The judgment on Rome begins falling at chapter 16, when bowls of wrath are poured out. First of all, four bowls of wrath, natural calamities, in the first nine verses. And then the last three bowls of wrath are human woes, beginning at the 10th verse. However, just as we saw in the previous prophecy of Revelation, at just this point in John's explanation, we get a foreshadowing of the next section at the sixth bowl. We're going to be told what's going to take place. The harvesting of the earth is going to take place. A note of finality is going to take place at the seventh bowl, chapter 16, verses 17 to 21. And then throughout chapter 17, an angel interprets the book for us. And then the 18th chapter is an elaboration upon God's justice, how he has vindicated his people, and Rome deserved, Babylon deserves, everything that is falling upon it. Now it's at this point, even as in the first part of the prophecy, the first prophecy of the book, that the victory of Christ's kingdom is going to be declared. But we're going to wait until tomorrow morning to look at that, as that becomes the theme of my morning message, the victory of Christ's kingdom. We're going to ask, does the Christian church have any future? Here's what we've learned thus far today from the book of Revelation. If you look at your outline again, God has given his people a word of encouragement. History is not an enigma to us. God has given an apocalypsis. He has opened it up for all of us to see. Yes, he's done so by signs, by figurative language and symbols. But it should be clear to us that the theme of this book is the triumph of Christianity over all opposition. In chapter 1, Jesus Christ is described in a way that should encourage his church. At the end of chapter 1, a vision of Christ with his church is found, and then Christ gives messages to his church, calling each and every one of them to victory. We have not been doomed to defeat. The Lord, who rules over all men, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the sovereign and glorified Savior, is with us till the end so that we can disciple the nations. But persecution's all around us. Isn't that persecution going to prevail in history? And the answer is no, it is not. The seven-sealed scroll is finally opened up, and we see that judgment falls upon apostate Jerusalem, chapters 4 through 12. Judgment that proves that the mystery of God has been complete. The Jews and Gentiles are on an equal footing in God's eyes. How is that possible? Satan has been cast down from heaven. He has been thwarted in his attempt to destroy the Messiah. He now goes out to persecute the Gentile church and makes use of pagan Rome, who has a blasphemous emperor, as a harlot ruling over the nations, as a second beast that enforces the worship of the emperor, but pagan Rome will fall as well. And Babylon the Great will be remembered no more, as chapter 18 says. Babylon will fall, never to rise again to that position of prominence, even as Jeremiah 50 and 51 had said, like a stone, Babylon will be cast into the river and will sink to the bottom. And just as a stone, God cast the Roman Empire into the river of judgment, and it sunk to the bottom of history. Christ is victorious over his enemies. And tomorrow we'll see that he's opened up a great history then, a future, for the Christian church. We'll see you then.
Just a couple things before we dismiss. How did you do that, by the way? I may not be a continuation of miracles, but it's a good thing we believe in special providences. It was certainly that to have covered all of that in such a comprehensive way. One thing I neglected to mention before this last session, I want to be sure you're aware of two related things, but one on the table back here, there are some tape catalogs from Dr. Bonson's ministry and some order forms. He does have a limited supply of those and needs to take them with him to his next meeting this week, but if you would, you know, leave those there, take a look at them. I think he's going to leave one for the church so you can have access through there or write for one, but feel free to look at those. He has an extensive set of tapes on Revelation. This is the mini version. There's a maxi version. If your appetite has been whetted, as I imagine it has, you may want to look at that. Also, in our literature rack for the church, we do have some copies of the three published books of Dr. Bonson, if any of you are interested in those and do not have them. And then just a reminder that tomorrow morning, our church school time begins at 9:30, and then the morning worship is at 10:45. You're welcome, though. We're thankful for those of you that have come from outside. If you can make it again tomorrow, we'd love to have you. We're delighted that you've been with us during this time and hope it's been a blessing for you. Let's close this session with a word of prayer and again thank God for his blessing on us and his work. Heavenly Father, how we praise thee and thank thee that thou art sovereign, that thou art ruler over all, and that whatever the particular anxieties and trials and problems of our day-to-day life, we have the assurance that we are in thy hand if we are in Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we have looked in this survey of a book of promise and consolation, that we might understand it more and more, that it might serve its purpose in warning of the dangers of disobedience and unbelief, but also that thy church might be built up to fit it for the work that is ahead as thy kingdom expands and grows upon this earth. May thy blessing, thy peace go with us. We thank thee again for sending thy servant to be with us and for the giving of him of adequate health to be here. We thank thee for the ongoing promise of thy blessing. And Lord, we just pray that we might come to gather to worship thee tomorrow on thy day in a way that will bring honor and glory to the King, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.